We have begun studying the acrostics in the fifth book of Psalms. We studied the acrostics last week, 111 and 112. We've begun studying the Hallelujah section, the second Hallelujah section in the Psalms, 111 to 117. We looked at 104, 105, 106 at the end of book 4. Now we have 111 to 117, and then we'll have 146 to 150 at the very end of the book, with one other there in the middle that tells us to praise the Lord. And we're continuing today with chapter 113, the third of these Hallelujah Psalms, in 111 to 117. I'll read the psalm through in the course of the exposition. Let's commit ourselves once more to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your word, being able to read it, being able to gather together freely, Father, without oppression, to meditate on it. We pray you will encourage us as we study. Give us not only accurate understanding, Father, but yielded hearts, that your Spirit might use these prayers of your people in time past to draw us closer to you and to walk more faithfully according to your word. We pray your direction now in our Savior's name. Amen. I've showed you this color diagram of how Book 5 is put together. It's two ABC panels, and then in the center, 118 and 119. 118 describing the Messiah, 119 talking about the law of God and its impact on our lives. Those two psalms at the center here are very much like Psalms 1 and 2 that start the Psalter. Psalm 1 was the blessedness of the man who walks according to the law of God, and Psalm 2 was the Messiah psalm. Now the Lord has set his king upon his holy hill in Zion. And that forms the whole centerpiece now of Book 5. But before we get to Book 5, there is a psalm of suffering describing how the people came to the land out of their bondage and captivity in 107. Then we have some psalms of David, 108 to 110. And then we have the Hallelujah psalms, 111 to 117. And then after we get done with 119, in 120 to 137, we have the songs of ascents that talk about coming up to the temple. Originally, Israel came to the land. Now they come to the temple to worship from throughout the land. 135 to 137 talk about the suffering that God's people endure. And then just as we had Psalms of David, we have in 138 to 145 Psalms of David. The last of those, like the first of the Hallelujah Psalms, is an acrostic. Everything lines up A, B, C, D, E. And then we have the final Hallelujah section. Now that's a very compelling layout of the book. But today I want to talk to you about an alternative grouping, which is 113 to 118. I've drawn a circle around these psalms in the diagram. Historically, the Jewish people treat 113 to 118 as a unit. They have sung it at their major festivals, and most notably at the Passover. So at the Passover, you sing Psalms 113 and 114 before the grace, before meal. Then you pray for the food, give thanks to God, and then you have the meal. Then there's another grace that follows the meal, and then you sing 115, 16, 17, and 18. And that's the end of the Passover service. This practice of singing these psalms, which they call the Hallel, from Hallelujah. They call this the Hallel, or sometimes the Egyptian Hallel, because of coming out of Egypt. It praises God for the deliverance from Egypt, as we'll see in 114. This custom clearly goes back at least as old as the Mishnah, which is the second century, and the Mishnah describes it as the practice during the time of Herod's temple. If that is the case, it would have been the practice in the first century when our Lord was alive. And we know that when he finished the Passover in Matthew chapter 26, verse 20, Matthew records, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that's usually thought to be a reference to Psalm 118, which is the last of the Hallel, the conclusion of the Hallel. Well, there are a couple things that I want to emphasize about this. The first is, what do you do when you've got two different ways of breaking up the book this way? This looks very persuasive that whoever put Book 5 together really put 111 and 112 with 113 and 117 because they're all hallelujah psalms. And 118 is not a hallelujah psalm. That's separate. And yet there's this Jewish tradition going back at least to the first century which has 113 to 118 as a group. I suspect that the 113 to 118 group is a lot older than the first century. I suspect it was a tradition, perhaps going back to Babylon, to sing these songs together. Now, when the compiler of the book of Psalms put the book together, he would have had existing individual psalms. He would have had existing collections. He arranged them to make sense, and that's the big picture that we see now. But that doesn't in itself preclude a long-standing tradition, and there is a tradition, of using 113 to 118 as a unit in connection with the Passover. So historically, I think that's what happens. But some of you are saying, lovely, but that's for the guys in with the the academic robes on. What's that got to do with me? Here's what it has to do with us. If this is indeed the songbook for the Passover, and our Savior sang these songs the night before his sacrifice, we might gain some insight as we go through the Psalms to say in each one, how would our Lord have understood this psalm looking at the cross? And if you look at these psalms through that lens, there is a whole new set of insights that we can gain from it. So I'm not abandoning the overall analysis of Book 5, which has 111 to 117 as a unit. But I'm recognizing that the Jews have a very ancient tradition that 113 and 118 were sung at the Passover. And as we go through them, I think you'll see that it's very fruitful to recognize that connection. So we're going to go through them in that way. And we'll start with 113. It's a classic hymn. It starts with a call to praise the Lord in 1 through 3. And it ends with a recognition of God's praise in verse 9. Praise ye the Lord. And then in between is the cause for praise. So we'll start with the call for praise. Praise ye the Lord. O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Three times he directs our attention to the name of the Lord in this psalm. Praise ye the name of the Lord in verse 1. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Verse 3, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. I pointed out to you when we looked at 111 to 117 that every one of the Psalms has some reference to Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in mercy and truth. 114 does not. Of course, 114 doesn't say hallelujah either. 114 is the outlier. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But this psalm is the only one of the others in that group that does not quote Psalm 34, verse 6 in some way. It doesn't mention God's compassion. It doesn't mention his loyal love. However, three times it mentions God's name. Do you remember what Moses says God was doing when he proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in mercy and truth? He said he's going to proclaim the name of the Lord. That is God's name, opened up, expounded in its full. So even though 113 doesn't quote from Exodus 34, 6, we still have that emphasis here in the threefold repetition of the name of God. God's name is a revelation of his character. That's what a person's name means. And it's here our focus is on God's character. We're going to talk about his condescension in saving his people. But he's blessing the Lord in verse 2. Remember what blessing means. Hallel is just a general word. I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to say nice things about him. It doesn't distinguish between giving thanks and adoring his internal characteristics. But to bless somebody is to recognize the benefits that they give to us. And so we want to be watching out for those benefits. The third reference to the name of God in verse 3 is, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. This is the verse that Brother Bilson put on the coloring sheet for today. Now, there's only three times in the Old Testament that the Bible uses the expression from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And it's interesting to consider them in order. The first of them is in Psalm 50, verse 1. It's the Psalm of Asaph. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. That psalm, as you may remember, was one of the two psalms, 49 and 50, that are drawing all people to God's judgment seat, proclaiming God's judgment. Psalm 50 actually focuses on Israel. It is a covenant lawsuit against the nation for breaking their covenant. But verse 1 here is following hard on Psalm 49, which was rebuking the Gentiles as well. And in the specific accusations to follow, in 51 through 60, you've got not only Jews but also Gentiles called before God. So the first time this expression is used, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, what's it talking about? Everybody stands guilty before God. That's the initial use of this term. The last time the expression is used is in Malachi, the very end of our Bible, chronologically the very end of the Old Testament. In 1:11, God says through his prophet, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. This is rather different from Psalm 50. Psalm 50 says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, everybody comes under God's judgment. Whoa. Malachi says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, everybody's going to worship the Lord. How do you get from God's judgment on all people in Psalm 50 to all people worshiping the Lord in Malachi chapter 1? The answer is Psalm 113. That's what we're going to see here. He begins in verse 4 by proclaiming God's exalted status. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the nations. And then the psalmist writes, who is like unto the Lord our God? Now, 16 times in the Old Testament we have this question. Who is like God? Anybody here named Michael? Michael, raise your hand. What's your name mean? Who is like God? That's what Michael's name means. Who is like God? Mikael. Michael. And there's a popular Israeli girl's name, Micaiah, which is who is like Jehovah. It's a very, very important type of name that we see in the Bible. I'll give you one example of those, and that's in Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And there are another 12 times, it doesn't ask the question, it just makes the statement. There is none like God. One of those is the beginning of the Song of Hannah, which we'll look at in a minute. All these 12 plus 16, all these 28 instances emphasize who is like God. He is so wonderful. He is so great. Well, our psalmist agrees with that. The Lord is high above the nations. But he puts a twist on it that nobody else puts on it. And it's very important for us as Christians to recognize. The end of verse 5, who is like, let me read it in context. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, or more literally, who exalteth himself to dwell on high. And then in precisely parallel syntax, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and that are in the earth. God is incomparable because he exalts himself far above all things. Nobody is as high as he is. Okay, got that. You said that 28 other times in the Bible. Who is like unto the Lord our God who humbles himself? You won't find that anywhere else in the Old Testament. He exalts himself. He humbles himself. And what does he humble himself to do? Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now, okay, he comes down to look around. That sort of sounds a little bit like the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10, where it says the Lord came down to see what was going on. But seeing is a lot more than just opening your eyes and knowing facts coming in. There's an interesting use of this verb. It's a standard verb for see. It's not an unusual verb. In Genesis 39, verse 23, it talks about Joseph in prison. And it says that the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his, that is Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. This doesn't mean that the keeper of the prison went home and went about his business and never came to the prison, never looked at anything. Doesn't mean he couldn't see what was going on. He could see what was going on. He didn't have to attend to anything. Do you ever hear somebody attending to something? That means not just that they see it, but they're taking care of it. We have another English verb, to oversee. An overseer not just sees what's going on, but he's actually intervening. And I think that's the sense of the psalm here. Our God exalts himself to dwell on high. He is far above everything else. At the same time, he humbles himself to know and intervene in the things that happen not only in heaven, but also on earth. Verses 7 through 9 tell us why God does this. Just what kind of oversight is needed. And the interesting thing about these verses, is that they are drawn from the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Now that's a wonderful statement, and here is a picture of the Song of Hannah. You remember that Hannah prayed for a son, and the Lord gave her a son. What was the name of Hannah's son? You know, Nate, don't you? What was the name of Hannah's son? Samuel, yes, very good. Samuel is the name of Hannah's son. And then she brought him back to the Lord as a gift. She said, if the Lord will give me a man-child, I will devote him to the Lord. She brought him to the temple and gave him to Eli, the high priest. And then at the temple, she prayed this wonderful psalm describing how God had raised her up from her humble position. I've written out the body of the psalm for you in the table, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I just want to call your attention to how she's put this poem together. Every line talks about the Lord humbling somebody and the Lord exalting somebody. The bows of the mighty are broken. That's humbling someone. And they that stumbled are girded with strength. That's exalting somebody. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They've been humbled. And they that were hungry ceased to be hungry. They're not hungry anymore. They're exalted. So that the barren hath borne seven. Our verse 9 in our psalm is a paraphrase of that. But she that hath many children is waxed feeble. She is humbled. You see how the little arrows here take you back and forth from one side to the other or up and down as you work your way through the psalm. Every line has a negative and a positive. People are humbled. People are exalted. God is sort of keeping the universe in balance, as it were. He takes from one and gives to the other. Now, on the table, I've colored in red the verses that our psalmist quotes. And what do you notice about those verses? Neither one of them has to do with humbling anybody. They're both on the right-hand side of the table. He's quoting the song of Hannah, but he's quoting this song very selectively. He's only quoting the part of the song that talks about God exalting people, not God humbling people. Who gets humbled in Psalm 113? Who is like unto the Lord, who exalts himself to dwell on high, who humbles himself to behold what's going on in earth and heaven? God is humbling himself. I don't know about you, but when I read the psalm this way, when I see how he has selectively quoted from 2 Samuel 2, I can't help but think of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We have in 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Or again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he exalts himself to dwell on high, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now imagine that you are the Lord Jesus. You're at the last Passover. You know what's coming in the morning. You're sitting there with your disciples. And before you give thanks for the Passover meal, you sing together Psalm 113. And the Son of God is singing, who is like unto the Lord our God, who exalts himself to dwell on high, who humbles himself. And that is our Savior speaking. That is our Savior as he enters into this meal that commemorates his death and his resurrection. One more thing I'd like you to notice about the quotation here of the psalm. And that is, there's a little change. The quotation about the barren woman, that is modified considerably. But the statement about the poor being raised out of the dust is actually pretty close to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. Well, that's what verse 7 says in the psalm. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes. Well, that's what Hannah said, to set them among princes. But then the psalm goes on to say, even with the princes of his people. Hannah didn't say that. The psalmist added that. Now, when he added that, he calls our attention, first of all, to the fact that God has a people that he's chosen for himself. We've talked often about the book of Genesis. It's all about God selecting a people for himself. Every successive stage in Genesis is picking another people for himself. Between Cain and Abel, he picks Abel. Of Abel's descendants, between Cain and Abel, he picks Abel's sacrifice. Abel is slain, Seth is born, and God picks Seth over Cain to be the father of the nations. Out of all of Seth's descendants, he picks Noah. Out of Noah's descendants, he picks Shem. Out of Shem's descendants, he picks Abraham. Out of Abraham's descendants, he picks Isaac over Ishmael. And out of Isaac's descendants, he picks Jacob over Esau. The whole book is God choosing out, setting apart a people for himself. These were the princes that were to rule the earth in the messianic vision. But now the psalmist says, you remember what God said about taking the poor, the beggars, those who were in the dunghill, and raising them up? He's going to set them among princes, even with the princes of his people. The ones being raised up here in the psalm are not originally his people. They are being promoted to a position where they sit with the princes of his people. And I believe in putting that in there, he is simply reflecting what he said back in verse 3. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. I'm not talking here just about saving a few people, just the nation Israel. I'm talking about saving people from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And again, our Savior, at the beginning of the Passover meal, singing this hymn, would have been reminded that his mission was to bring other sheep, which are not of this fold, to bring not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles to worship God. So when we think about the messianic import of this psalm, and what our Savior must have thought as he sang it, is it any wonder that you would conclude the psalm with the words, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Now, Psalm 111, at the beginning of the Hallelujah Psalms, had an exclusive tone to it. The nations were mentioned there, but they were mentioned in verse 6. "He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen." That's kind of negative, kind of discouraging. But I put the overall chart up here. Yes, you can see that we have the nations and his people, both in Psalm 111 and in Psalm 113. But in Psalm 111, his people possess the nations. That was verse 6. In Psalm 113, that antagonism is gone. Now people are being called from east to west, from the rising to the setting of the sun, to give thanks and to praise the name of the Lord. And we are told that the beggars, those Gentiles, from whom everything was taken, would now be promoted to be with the princes of his people. That same movement happens in the second half of the Hallelujah Psalms. So when we get to Psalm 115, there is a contrast with the nations. They're just mentioned as the nations. But when we get to Psalm 117, at the end of the Hallelujah Psalms, once again we have a universal psalm. And I'd like to just go jump right to 117 at this point and go through that in order to set it alongside 113 to appreciate this universalistic emphasis. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible. Two calls to praise, and in the middle, a quotation from Exodus 34, verse 6. 117:1 is, "O praise the Lord, all ye nations." You see how we're getting back to Psalm 113:3, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye peoples. Put an S on that. That's plural. This is, as we often saw in the book of Isaiah, the King James translators weren't always sensitive to the significance of whether the word people was singular or plural. By itself, it refers to the nation Israel as an ethnic group. But you put a plural on it, it talks about all the peoples, all the ethnic groups of the world. So, verse 1, like Psalm 113, verse 3, is looking forward to praise to the Lord coming from everybody. And at the end of the psalm, praise ye the Lord. Okay, a psalm of universal praise. Now, why should all these nations praise the Lord? Verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Kindness here is God's loyal love, and the mercy and his merciful kindness and his truth. This is a reworking of the conclusion of Exodus 34, verse 6. He abundant, our version says, in goodness and truth. Abundant in chesed and emet. Abundant in loving, loyal love, and in truth. Steadfast, loyal love that you can depend on. That's Exodus 34, 6. That's where verse 2 comes from. Just as we see that quotation, also, his loyal love and his truth, we're going to see it in Psalm 115, Lord willing, next week. And the first part of that verse is where we get his graciousness and his mercy in Psalm 111, Psalm 116, Psalm 112. Wonderful. We're not surprised to hear Exodus 34, verse 6. It's all through this section. we are surprised that all nations and all peoples are going to be called upon to praise God for his loyal love and his truth. I thought those were Jewish blessings. Those are from the nation Israel coming out of Egypt. This is when the people built a golden calf and Moses had to go and intercede with the Lord. And when the Lord forgave them, Moses asked for revelation of God. So why are you doing this? Why are you forgiving their sin? That's what Exodus 34:6 was about. The writer of Psalm 117 is making a very bold claim. That character of God, a God who is abundant in mercy and truth and loving kindness and graciousness and gentleness, that character of God not only brings forgiveness to Israel when they build a golden calf, it can bring forgiveness to all the idolatrous Gentiles as well. It can bring forgiveness to all the nations. It can bring forgiveness to all the peoples. And once again, as our Savior sang Psalm 117, at the end now of the Passover meal, he would have been reminded of the work he was doing to bring not only Israel, but other sheep which are not of this fold to trust in the Lord. Well, finally, let's turn to Psalm 114. This is the one that's in the middle of this hallelujah section. It's the only one of these seven psalms that does not have a hallelujah in it. 111, 12, 13, 15, 16, 17 all have hallelujahs. The end of each of those trios actually has two, one at the start, one at the end. We talked about this last week. And I mentioned to you before why probably they don't have a hallelujah here. Can anybody remember the explanation that we gave before for why there's no hallelujah on this Psalm 114? Remember? What kind of things are we talking about here? I'll read it through. It's not very long. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Do we say that now? Do we say what ails you? My mother used to say that. And her mother would say that. Do people say it in Texas still? What ails you? What on earth is the matter with you? What's wrong with you? What were you upset about? You know what an ailment is? A sickness? So what ails you is what are you sick about? What's the matter? What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? You mountains that you skipped like rams, and you little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. The focus of this psalm, he does talk about Israel going out of Egypt. And probably that's why this group of psalms was selected for the Passover. Psalm 114 is talking about the Exodus. But he's talking to the sea. He's talking to the mountains. He's asking why the sea is divided, why the mountains shake. Now, when the sea is divided and the mountains shake, it shows that God is powerful. He controls the creation. But why doesn't the psalmist call upon them to praise the Lord? They're just these inanimate objects. They're just part of this physical creation. They're not in the image of God. The privilege of praising Him belongs to those of us who are in the image of God. There's a similar feature of this psalm which is worth noting. Every one of the other seven hallelujah psalms contains the name Lord, Jehovah, which we recognize in our version because it's in all capital letters. Do you see that in this psalm? No. Verse 7 talks about the Lord, but that's upper and lower case. That is Adonai. That is the word that means sovereign master. The covenant name for God is not used in this psalm. The name Jehovah is closely tied to the Exodus from Egypt because that's when God made a covenant with Israel. But he didn't make a covenant at that point with the earth. The earth was already following his instructions. He talks in the prophets about his covenant with the sun and with the moon in terms of guaranteeing the seasons, but that goes back to Noah. That doesn't start at the Exodus. So this psalm in the center here shows that this great powerful God whom we are praising has power over the creation. And we're going to see something else here too that is important for us. But that physical creation doesn't praise him. That's our privilege. So the omission of the hallelujah here is as revealing as is its inclusion on the other psalms. Well, let's go through here. We're talking about the Exodus, verse 1. Verse 2 says, Judah was his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Let me refine the translation just a little bit. The most natural way to translate the Hebrew expression here is Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. And some translations may actually say that. The testimony of the, and I don't know whether I gave you this verse or not, the testimony of scriptures is that Israel became a nation at the Exodus. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, God said, Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. And that's the key verse for the Exodus. God redeemed them out of the house of bondage. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When they came to Sinai in Exodus 19:5, he said, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. He gave them a choice. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them into Mount Sinai, and then he said, Okay, I'm going to offer you a covenant. You want it? If not, I'll just leave you here. Goodbye. You're out of Egypt. You're on your own. Good. You're free now. Think of how many people. All I want is freedom. Really? I'll free you. Now you're in the desert. Have a good time. What are you going to do? Well, they chose to follow him, and that was the right choice to make. So the first two verses here tell us how the Lord rules over Israel and how he became their Lord at the Exodus. And that's the beginning of the psalm. And it's going to end by talking about his rule over the land and over the water. But in between, he's going to describe the water and the land, and he's going to ask them a question. And the questions that he asks takes us back to some events that happened at the time of the Exodus and the conquest. Verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. So what's the first picture here on the slide? What do you see? Where are they carrying the Ark of the Covenant? What's in the background there? The sea that's been driven back. Actually, the artist that drew this calls this the dividing of the Jordan. That was kind of like an ocean to me, not the Jordan. But okay, I mean, they both got divided this way. They were both separated this way. So that the children of Israel could go through on dry land at the beginning of their Exodus march, and then as they came into the land. So the sea saw it and fled. That was the Red Sea. Jordan was driven back when they came into the land. Now, what's the next picture down there? When do we have a parade described with priests blowing trumpets and the Ark of the Covenant and the city in the background? You know, Ben, when that is? When did the priests blow the trumpets walking around the city? Battle of Jericho, yeah. And what happened at the end of the Battle of Jericho? The walls come down. You know what brings the walls of cities down? Earthquakes do. Earthquakes do. It doesn't say earthquake. God brought them down. No question. God brought them down. But I think he was thinking of this. I think he was also thinking of the shaking of Mount Sinai when the law was given. Earthquakes are fascinating. I collected a whole bunch of verses, and I had 3 pages of the verses about earthquakes. And I thought, now, exercise for the student. Go read about earthquakes in the Bible. But I'll call your attention just to a couple, and I actually added one here. So in Exodus 19, verse 18, at Mount Sinai, they said, Okay, we'll take the covenant. And Moses writes, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So Mount Sinai quaked. But the psalmist has more in mind than that because he says the mountains, plural, skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. It wasn't just Sinai. I think he also had in view here what happened when the priests marched around Jericho and the walls come a-tumbling down. And then you think of what's recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And the prophets predict earthquakes as a sign of the Lord's future coming. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once that is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. So the moving mountains not only look back to the Exodus, but they also look ahead to the resurrection and to the final judgment. And the psalmist, realizing that it's not the usual thing for the ocean to open up and leave a dry highway through the middle. And you look at the mountain and say, this isn't normal for a mountain to shake like this. He says in verse 5, what ailed thee, thou sea that thou floodest, thou Jordan that thou wast driven back, you mountains that you skipped like rams, and you little hills like lambs. Well, nobody nowadays believes in the dividing of the Red Sea. None of the sophisticated people. People do believe in earthquakes because it's happening all the time. And if you ask them, if they ask you mountains, what ailed you that you skipped like rams and your little hills like lambs, you're going to get a response that has to do with plate tectonics and one sheet sliding under another and a fault line loosening up and giving way. That's what ailed them. They got creaky bones. They got arthritis in their bones. But the answer to this question is in verse 7. Tremble thou, earth, at the presence of the Lord, the presence of the God of Jacob. When the one who created the waters appears and tells the waters to part, the waters are going to part. When the one who raised up the mountains comes, the mountains are going to bow down before him. They're going to tremble at his presence. You know, we talked about this interesting selectivity in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in Psalm 113. Psalm 113 said, God's going to humble himself to raise up his people. But the psalmist is not ignorant of the first half of those lines in 1 Samuel 2. God is able to humble things. He's able to humble the sea. And he's able to humble the mountains. And that's what 114 is talking about. This terrible judgment that he's going to bring when he returns again. And then at the end of Psalm 114, we have one more line about God's dominion over all creation, and that is, he turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. When did that happen for Israel? When did God turn the rock into a standing water and the flint into a fountain of waters? Remember? Water out of the rock. Moses took the rod. The first time he smote the rock, God said, smite the rock. He smote the rock and there came out water. The second time God said, just speak to the rock. Well, Moses smote it anyway, and as a result, he had to retire before he got to go into the promised land. But God's mighty power that is so terrifying to the world, his power over the creation, will bring sustenance to his people. The same power that allows God to cleave the mountains and open up the sea also allows him to bring forth water from the rock to feed his people, to nourish them in the wilderness. And as we go through a wilderness, and sometimes it seems to us that everything is out of control and everything is in terrible condition, we have confidence in the one who turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. So this is a psalm that looks beyond all of Israel's travails to the final coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, when the Lord appears in judgment and shakes the heavens and the earth. And until that time, it reminds us, if he's able to shake the heavens and the earth in the last day, he's able to crack open a rock every now and then to give you a drink if you need one. Think again of what this must have meant to our Savior as he was singing these psalms. Remember, 113 and 114, before you start the supper, 113, who is like unto the Lord, who humbles himself, who exalts himself to dwell on high, who humbles himself to deal with matters on earth. He was reminded of the work that he was to do, humbling himself so that praise could come to God from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. And then he would have sung Psalm 114, reminding him that there is a day coming when God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And the next instance of that would be when God shook the tomb open and brought him forth from there. What an encouragement that must have been. He's just sung of his humiliation. And now he sings of God's power to shake in his judgment of all things, and in the meanwhile to give sustenance and refreshment unto his people. So you see, if you take a little bit of benefit here from the ancient Jewish custom of singing these psalms together at the Passover, they really do fit what our Savior would have been going through, what he would have been thinking about that night. There's a very nice little book that I can recommend to you on these psalms called Anthems for a Dying Lamb. They're very well suited to tee up the Lamb of God. Anthems for a Dying Lamb. These psalms are beautifully suited to tee up what our Savior was going to do in his sacrifice for us. And as we meditate on them, we need to see them not only as part of Book 5 of the Psalms, but also as our Savior's last meditation as he went to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is no God like you who exalts himself to reign on high and then who humbles himself to behold the things that are done in heaven and on earth. How we thank you, Father, that the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, that he was willing to come and take our sin upon himself, Father, so that not only your ancient people Israel, but Gentiles as well, those from the east and from the west, those of all nations and all peoples, might come to you and confess that you are abundant in loyal love and truth. Father, what a great and wonderful Savior you've given us. We thank you for him. Thank you for these poems that he used to draw strength as he approached his sacrifice. We pray, Father, as we contemplate his work on our behalf, that you will strengthen and encourage us. Father, you often require us to humble ourselves, not to boast ourselves up. We pray that you help us to keep our eyes fixed on that wonderful day when you will come and shake not only the heavens but the earth also. And that until then, Father, you will refresh us with water from the rock, our Lord Jesus. We give you our thanks in his name. Amen. I propose as a closing hymn in the blue book, Lo, He Comes. Now, the hymn is also in the hymnal, but I want to sing the version in the blue book because it has a verse in it about the shaking of the heavens and the earth, which is not in the red book version. So in the blue book, in the second section, alphabetic by first line, Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. And when you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand together, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn. Notice the third stanza. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away.